Probably will not surprise you to learn that the world's largest ketchup bottle is right here in the old US of A. It's actually not more than like a day's drive from where we are here in Columbus. It's just outside of St. Louis, Missouri in western Illinois. I know that because that was one of the first sites that my family went and saw when I went on a big cross-country road trip with them for a few weeks the summer between my sophomore and junior years of high school. Now, that year between sophomore and junior years of high school was significant because I had just gotten my driver's license. So I'd been driving for a little bit. I turned 16 in January and had been doing some driving of myself, maybe to run some errands, maybe to drive my brothers around for soccer practices and things like that. But this was one of the first times that I was going to be doing a lot of driving with the whole family in the car and driving in places that were unfamiliar. And we specifically had picked this year to do the road trip because my parents did not want to be the only drivers for it, and they thought that it might help me learn and get a little bit more comfortable as well. So I don't know how many of you have taken a lot of road trips, and if you also similarly, you know, will do things where some of it is planned, you have a particular destination, but some of it is, we're just going to enjoy the road. You know, we might take a little detour because something sounds interesting. We might find something in a book or now apps or whatever it might be that would be interesting. And so this was back before apps. This was back before GPS or anything else like that. And so one of the things that we had gotten as a family was a book that was basically like, you know, America's crazy roadside attractions or something like that. So we're going to stop every once in a while to see one of those. And as we were getting close to St. Louis, my parents saw the world's largest ketchup bottle. We should stop and see that, at least real quick. I happened to be the one who was driving at the time. And so this quickly became, unfortunately, one of those really good kind of crucibles of driving training and a family relationship and all the things that can get very tense. Because as big as it is, it's very difficult to find. The town that the ketchup bottle is in has a hill right in the middle of it. And on that hill is a big ridge of trees. So it sort of splits the town in half and you can't see anything back and forth between them. And it turns out the world's largest ketchup bottle is a water tower that was painted as a ketchup bottle for a company that bottled ketchup there in the town. So you come into town on the lower half underneath the hill, and you're driving around, and something about the hill has like a curve or something, so many of the streets have like very strange north, south, east, west designations. Sort of like actually just right out here, right, where you can go on 270 south, but you're driving due east because it gets moved by the airport. So there's a lot of streets that were like that. No GPS, no really good directions in the book. And so we've got four backseat drivers and a 16-year-old trying to make sense of all of that. When to turn, how quickly to turn, whether or not to turn, did you signal the right way? Don't forget to do this, you're cutting that person off, you're driving too slow, you're driving too fast. Getting really tense. And then to make matters worse with all of this tension of relationship and then just getting frustrated and almost not wanting to see it anymore, I was equally unwilling to stop the car and ask directions from someone because I did not, as the cool hip teenager, want to admit to a stranger that I was driving around with my family looking for the world's largest ketchup bottle. And eventually, we just decided, well, let's get up the hill. If it's tall, maybe once we get on the other side of the trees, we'll be able to see a little bit easier. And it turns out that we were, and we just kind of followed it by sight, not unlike our magi this morning, and got a good look, took some pictures. There was conveniently a McDonald's in a good kind of picture area, so we got some treats, and that smoothed things over for especially us kids a little bit. But that is admittedly a silly, but still to me, like one of the very formative memories I have about how traveling, in particular with people, can change the dynamics of a relationship can change the way that we see each other, the way we interact with each other. For us, part of it was just me learning to drive and then having the opportunity to actually have a lot of us in the car. And I was the person individually responsible for that metal four-wheeled machine of death if I wasn't careful. But my parents still felt a lot of authority over me and making sure that we went to a particular place. I had different feelings about how to interact with people in different places as we went along on that road trip. And that was early, and that was silly, but a lot of that road trip was very formative in our family and for me becoming close to an adult for all of those same dynamics. How would me and my parents relate to each other when I was also going to be getting ready to go off to college and become an adult? What type of relationship would my brothers and I have? How would we come up with ways of accommodating different people's preferences, ideas, planning together, working together? And so we've been just starting now a sermon series about that idea of pilgrimage. It's something that we see a lot in Scripture, including our two passages today. And it's something that we as Congregationalists are especially celebrating this year, because 2020 marks the 400th anniversary of the pilgrim journey of the separatists who had been in England, then went to Holland, and eventually came to North America and established the Plymouth Colony. And that we remember now, especially during Thanksgiving and things like that. But 400 years is a big milestone to remember and celebrate. And so there's a lot of value in getting in touch with that pilgrim spirit, that pilgrim experience in our overall life of faith. And so we learn from our own stories and experiences of traveling and difficulty. We will learn from those pilgrims and we'll learn from Scripture. And last week we started just by looking at the different things that can start someone out on a pilgrim journey or experience. We looked at Jesus launching his ministry. We looked at Rahab the prostitute joining the Israelites from the city of Jericho as that was about to be conquered by Israel. And that sometimes we know that the way that we start our journey maybe not is not always of the most perfect circumstances or motivations. We may not even understand all of the things that get us on our way. And yet, God uses all of those things and the journey itself to help us bond with each other and with God and to learn things about ourselves and the world around us that are formative. And we see that again in our scriptures today. The story of Abram meeting Melchizedek and the other kings, with which Pat really usefully illuminated some more with some of the background, is very early in our stories of Abram. He's not even named Abraham yet. He's just very recently met Yahweh, who's called him to leave his family and start a new broad family that will have many descendants in the land of Canaan. And so this is before Abraham's even really established. He's been moving around a lot and having all these interactions with all these different kings. And our story finds him having decided to help one set of kings in an area dispute, essentially, between city-states. And he chose to help the kings that he helped because his nephew Lot had been living close to one of those kings and had been kidnapped when those kings were attacked by another set of kings that were allied together. So Abram decided he could swoop in and help Lot, and by default he helps all these other kings and kind of mixes it up in the geopolitics of the area at the time. One of the first times that he sort of was able to assert himself in this way. And so all of these interactions have all of these very fascinating power dynamics going on, because you've got all of the, you know, expected politics between all the different kings kind of with each other, weighing their alliances. You've got Abraham coming in and having helped one set of them, and they're probably wondering, is this guy going to try to like come in and swoop and take over, or is he somebody we're going to manage, and maybe this needs to be our way of saying, yeah, you help now, but just remember, we could always put our thumb down on you again. But in the middle of this, Abram, a pilgrim, all of these kings, we meet a priest king, Melchizedek, who Pat mentioned, linked to a city that became Jerusalem. This is the only time we see Melchizedek in the Old Testament, but Melchizedek also gets a lot of mention in the New Testament, in particular the book of Hebrews, because of this unique priest-king role that he holds. And he invoked that Abram's God helped their victory and that blesses him from God Most High. The thing that's interesting about this, though, we're used to having God Most High maybe associated with God, our conception of God. But this is the first time God Most High is mentioned in the Bible. Because the word that was translated into English is actually the name of the creator God of the Canaan pantheon of gods. They were polytheists. So this name had not been associated with God as we worship God now until Abram responds to Melchizedek and says, yes, God Most High Yahweh, in the English we see God Most High the Lord. Those are the two translated words. He links together the God that he has been following and worshiping with the God that is recognized by the kings around him. And I think that there's something about Abram's pilgrim position amongst all of this, where he is able to see things from a different perspective than they had. They were playing politics. The other king wanted to say, like, let's negotiate exactly what the spoils of war will be. And that's really what's most important here, is who's going to get what? And how much do we have to duke it out to see who gets the most important cut of all of the things that we're doing? But Abram actually sees this point to embody the blessing and promise that God first gave Abram when God meets him, which is that I will bless you to be a great people with many descendants, and you will bless the nations, and the nations will bless you. That even as God is calling out a specific family, that God is mindful of his sovereignty over all of the people and how those interactions will happen. And so I think Abram coming in differently than a traditional king is able to see something that God could be doing there in a way that the kings would have missed. And that often when we get into the same mindsets of those kings, of just thinking about what's our privilege, what's our power, what's our position, how are we negotiating things with everybody around us, we can miss the connections and transformation that God wants to make. But that Abram steps forward and calls out. Not only does he then make those connections between his God and the God that they thought was one thing, but that he would ultimately try to transform their perception of, and that in the New Testament, the writers of Hebrews recognize that Melchizedek came to know God and likened how Melchizedek was a priest to the way Jesus was a priest, not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Connection between Jews and Gentiles. And Abraham then also rejects the negotiating and just says, don't get me mixed up in all of your politics. I'll be here, I'll be in relationship with you, but I'm not going to do all of that transactional conceptions of power with you. I'll worry about, in particular, our rootedness and our religious connection below God. And so if Melchizedek is a priest that anticipates Jesus, we see in our other passage travelers that are pilgrims but also often remembered as kings, right? From We Three Kings, the song, or magi, which would sort of be like mage, priests, counselors in their culture potentially too, or rulers or people designated a certain level of authority. We don't know exactly their role, but they had that mix. They were traveling now, seeking out a greater authority than themselves that they saw predicted in the heavens, but also having their own impressive resources and authority and renown. But of course, we see again God and the process of traveling, of having to do things differently than what you were used to, shaking things up in their conceptions of what was powerful, what had authority, what was valuable. Because they go to King Herod in Jerusalem initially, right? They think that that's where, if a great ruler who was going to change the world was predicted in the heavens, that's, of course, where you would go, to a seat of traditional power, to the existing king, who claims with them to want to know who this new king would be as well. But we know, and we'll hear next week, actually, that Herod is very duplicitous, that his rule and authority is tyrannical and threatened, and so he actually wants to kill anyone that would come against him. So he sends them off, but hopes that essentially they'll bring him back intelligence, and then he'll be able to exact more tyranny in Bethlehem. But the Magi must learn, at the very least at this point of the story, that the great ruler that they have seen, even through the eyes of their culture in studying the heavens, is not traditional power, is not traditional authority, does not establish that authority with a castle or with a bunch of political maneuverings or even with traditional might and oppression and strength. But this God, this amazing person who they're ready to worship and even still do worship, will be found in kind of a backwater town, off the beaten path, in a poor baby from a poor family, very vulnerable. And yet that is who they're encouraged to worship. We don't know, we're not shared with exactly how that might have changed their perspective specifically. But imagine preparing yourself to go into the court of a king and then being redirected and then instead going to somebody's shack to meet a little kid with a couple parents, probably didn't have anything like what you just had for your journey. Wasn't even what your home was. And how that would change your understanding of what is valuable, what has authority, how power should be expressed. And we know ultimately that Jesus grew up to be exactly this type of authority figure in people's lives, that showed great ability to teach, to do miracles, to transform people's lives, and yet would not operate like Herod, but would express love and inclusion, lifting people up that were otherwise ignored or set aside or even oppressed, being willing to fully sacrifice himself rather than send other people for the sacrifice so that he could get all the benefit. Jesus brought together the perspectives of pilgrim, priest, and king that we see at play in all of these stories. And so gives this amazing, unique, transformational way of life that we continue to get to share in. And in some ways, even get to participate with Jesus in all of those roles in our lives, depending on what our circumstances and context is. And so I encourage us all to think about how we can be transformed by pilgrimage, by journeying. Because it will loosen up some of the standard ways that we look at the world about who is important, who has value, where we would put our allegiance, and what allegiance looks like. I think that we can admit that how we look at the world that way, what things that we ascribe value to, who we say has authority, what type of power should be expressed in what types of circumstances, could use regular reevaluation, reestablishment, reframing. And so having a pilgrim mindset is especially helpful for this. It encourages us to relate back to God, to connect with God, and have all of those perspectives shaped by our relationship with God. Whenever we put ourselves in unfamiliar situations and circumstances and rely on new people and in new ways, again, the same way I did even just with my family, never been to the town of the world's largest ketchup bottle, never been the one responsible for getting my family around that same way, my family changing their relationship with me, see it with Jesus and Abram and the Magi and Melchizedek. We'll automatically see things in different ways. We'll realize how powerful just the way things are can be, but recognize it might not be the best and give us a chance to look at things differently, shake things up. And this happened for our pilgrim ancestors on their journeying as well. When they were readying for their journey into North America from Holland after they'd been there for about a decade or so, they in particular sought out wealthy, influential investors so that they could hire a boat, have lots of supplies, and hopefully get less interference from the King of England, King James, because they're going to an English colony. And so they would still be able to practice their religion freely because they were practicing something that James really didn't approve of, and that's why they'd left Holland in the first place, or left for Holland in the first place. So they found some people that exactly fit that bill. And we could see in writings at the time that they were excited and thought this meant that this was God's blessing and things would turn out exactly like they'd hoped. But as it turns out, it was those very people, the people with traditional resource and influence and power, that let them down. They changed the contract at the last minute. So it was no longer a partnership. It was basically almost being like indentured servants because they would get to keep almost none of the profits of the work that they would do there. Then one of the boats that they had hired themselves was sabotaged, potentially by the people who had hired the Mayflower. They were originally supposed to go on both the Mayflower and the Speedwell. The Speedwell stopped being seaworthy, and so they all had to pile onto the Mayflower. And then ultimately, all those people of influence, all those investors, actually broke contract with them after the first year because they weren't able, in the horrible weather and adjustments and losing so many people in the community, to send back as many supplies as the investors had wanted. So they just said, no more relationship, we won't send you any more support or anything at all. Instead, it turned out, as many of us know, that it was the people that the pilgrims were initially wary or suspicious of that created the deepest bonds and had the most positive impact on them. There was the merchants of adventure who joined them on the Mayflower as part of the initial contract with their investors, some other people who were going to do business, who they thought were unholy, kind of ill repute, probably would be very unreliable and tempt them and their children away from things. Those are some of the people, though, that ended up being the most resourceful when they got to North America, being most helpful when many of them were sick, taking care of each other. And then, of course, we also know that they met the Native Americans there. And it was Native Americans who allowed them to use pre-tilled fields when they set up their initial settlement. So they didn't have to do a ton of work, even just clearing land. It was Native Americans that showed them how to use native crops because the crops that they brought weren't taking. Native Americans that taught them how to fish in the streams and in the ocean, because they weren't able to do it at first and had brought the wrong supplies. New place, new circumstances, new companions. They have a new way of understanding what blessing is, what authority looks like, how people should use that. I invite all of you, as we begin to close, to think of some of your own times of maybe doing a road trip or starting, may not even require new surroundings or new geography, but a new path for yourself. If that's not as easy, I was thinking a lot about road trip movies this week as I was doing this. And that's a classic American genre that always highlights that thing. There's always like the traditional, you know, there's sort of the traditional authority figure, and then the sidekick, and then the kind of wild card wacky person, right? And they all kind of get together, and then they meet all the traditional cast of characters, and they get transformed and shaped. And all of those stories reflect back to us all these same ideas, new experiences shaping us, doing this together, changing the dynamics of established relationships so that we see people differently, we understand their influence in our lives differently. So bring those things to mind. It might be your own experiences. It might be things like, for me, it was Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, Planes, Trains, and Automobiles, Easy Rider, True Grit, Little Miss Sunshine. Right? Whether we actually ever take specific long, big trips, even just the overall journey of our faith is like a pilgrimage with God. And so we're invited with God to reframe our understandings of authority and power dynamics in our relationship, and what we value and what we see as having authority in the world around us. So like what we saw in Scripture today, like what we see in our pilgrim ancestors, like what comes to mind for our own experiences, our own favorite stories of journeying, what do we know might have our attention and allegiance, but that we should allow God to come in and reshape it? How might we begin to question the influence that certain things in our life, certain people in our life, certain forces in our life have on us? Who are the people that usually get discounted the most and aren't seen as important by most of society, but that in these types of stories we see God over and over again, including in God's family? And so we could be called to connect with a little bit more too. And how does being fellow pilgrims together in this journey of faith and journey as a church help us shape how we can decide to use the authority that we have in each other's lives and the influence that we have in each other's lives as we build and sustain our relationships as a church, our organization as a church, just how we are as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ? And if we do that, how can that help us extend those relationships to others around us? So today, as we're reflecting on this, changing our perspectives about power and authority, we're going to celebrate together kind of a strange thing that we do as Christians regularly, which is celebrate the defeat and death of God and Savior among us by the traditional powers and authorities of his day, by entering into communion, remembering the Last Supper and God's sacrifice. In Jesus' birth, God showed us that the King of Kings would come as a vulnerable baby into a family with little power or advantage. In his life and ministry, Jesus showed us how all people are valued in God's kingdom. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus showed the disciples that someone of true authority must first be a servant by washing their feet. In his death and resurrection, Jesus affirmed that the powers of oppression, exclusion, and death ultimately have no authority over hope, love, and life. I invite you for us to enter in together to join me in the prayer of confession that's written in your bulletins.